Just keeping you on your toes. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:10. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. And Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. All right. And if you'll go ahead and open your Bibles while I get this set up, we'll go ahead and start off with... We're going to jump through a lot of scriptures today, so I'm trying to think where the best place to start is. I'm going to open to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. That'll be a good starting place. You know, I had a bad dream the other night that Roy decided to come back from his vacation early and I wouldn't get to preach. So if you wonder what people who aren't afraid of public speaking dream about, it's not preaching in my boxers. I'd probably do it, unfortunately. And he came and he said, oh no, I'm not going to take over your sermon. But then he started showing like slides of his vacation during the intro. And then he threw a Greek verse in there somehow. And I was looking, he's like, the time is gone. I'm glad that didn't happen. But honestly, coming in today, I was kind of looking around for him. We do miss him, and I look forward to seeing him again. But just the same, I'm glad I still got to preach this morning. R. Bruce Bickle. Looking it up, I was looking up quotes how to introduce the idea of sola scriptura this morning, and I found this quote. It's like a Navy Academy grad. He's kind of like this motivational speaker sort of thing, but not like a great theologian, but his quote was just wonderful. So I decided to include it. Not that I have anything against the Navy, obviously. I love the Navy. But R. Bruce Bickle said, if God in all his sovereign majesty did not choose to reveal himself to mankind, there would be no true knowledge of him or the possibility of a true relationship with him. It is an example of God's merciful kindness to fallen humanity that he has willed that all the knowledge we need for a relationship with him and for correct worship of him would be provided by him. With that notion, I'm not going to make the same mistake I made on Wednesday and forget to pray. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that your mercy begins even the smallest place that we can start, which is the revelation of yourself through the word of God, which we're seeking to study and learn about today. We just thank you for your kindness and for your love for us that would reach out across the gap we cannot ourselves reach out across to give us your word and give us your son and ultimately give us eternal life with you. We pray that through these words that we would be enriched in our lives and in knowledge of you and that you would give me the words to speak to your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we're going to talk about part four of our five-part series of the five solas. We're going to talk about sola scriptura, which you're probably getting the idea that any variation of sola means only, and scriptura is pretty easy, so by scripture alone. First, let's talk about what it is, and then we'll talk about what it's not. First of all, the idea of the doctrine of sola scriptura is the doctrine that the Bible contains all knowledge needed for salvation and holiness. It's also a rejection of any other infallible revelations, which would be a position called prima scriptura, which means scripture is first, but there's other sources of infallible revelations. A few examples I could think of would be like the Mormons who hold the extra scriptures, certain Pentecostals that believe that visions and any sort of like infallible words coming out of a pastor's mouth could be considered infallible in the true word of God. Sola scriptura and the Protestant position rejects out entirely. This is what it's not, which is, well, get to that. Sola Scriptura is not a denial of other authorities governing Christian life. Certainly we'd hold that there are authorities, we just don't call them infallible. Things like your pastor. There's such a thing as pastoral authority, obviously. We also don't deny that there are other sources of knowledge, which would be a position called solo scriptura. These kinds of people would be those that say, if it's not in the Bible, it's not truth at all. They would reject any sort of scientific discovery. They would reject medicine and doctors, which is pretty foolish because if you remember, the Bible has two books of Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were both written by a medical doctor, good friend Dr. Luke. So clearly the Bible does not reject that there's no other sources of truth. We just hold that the Scripture alone is sufficient for doctrinal truth, and it is the highest source of authority and the infallible truth as it is the Word of God. I'm going to go back just a little bit. This is fine. What sola scriptura is, the issue of the Protestant Reformation was the fact that, as you well know, probably Catholics believe that Scripture is indeed an infallible source of truth, but they hold it as equal to what the Pope says, or the papal authority and church governance, and they also hold equal tradition. So what other popes have said before, what maybe the apostolic succession they call like the church fathers, all of that from the same pars of Scripture. And so the reformers such as Martin Luther came up and said, no, the Pope is not infallible, and so we've got to get back to Scripture. So this notion of sola scriptura was one that came out of an idea that it's Scripture alone that's infallible. Everything else can be taken into account, but it is to be placed underneath the Bible. Everything else must be underneath the Bible and not on the same level. Sort of like how in America we believe that nothing can fly higher than the American flag, right? There's flag laws. Everything must fly below the flag because it's the highest one. So in the Catholic persuasion, they would say that tradition and papal authority and Scripture are all on the same level, and we would reject that. We don't reject that tradition is completely needed and be thrown out. The Bible itself attests to that. These two verses, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So the Bible does place some value on traditions. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So there is value on traditions, and we look to things like I also like the creeds. I don't know if you guys are familiar with creeds, but basically things like the Nicene Creed, which was in 315 AD, if I remember right, was a way that basically the early church came together and said, we have the Scriptures, let's try to put together doctrine from the Scriptures and state it in clear, concise ways. It was a way to articulate theology handed down from the apostles, and not to create doctrine. So things like the Trinity would be the best example. The Trinity is not a term used in the Bible, neither is the rapture, but it doesn't mean it's not biblical. So we would put together these things like creeds and these traditions and these notions of Trinity and rapture are things that we have studied and passed down, but certainly we hold that they come from the Bible, but we don't throw it out. And of course, we all love tradition here. I know I love tradition. It kind of drew me to attending Texas A&M for one thing. I just like the notion of passing down truths and fun things and things like that. The organ is certainly a tradition. I joke sometimes when I was reading about the organ. I know a lot of people are uncomfortable with things like guitars and drums in the church service. When the organ came out, they said that was devil music, and they treated it kind of like the same notion. But over time, traditions get accepted. The way we do the Lord's Supper is a tradition. These things are not bad, and they're part of the way that we worship God and the way that we understand God. But certainly, if we were to open a book of the Scripture and find out that it was wrong, we would place that underneath Scripture and say, okay, Scripture trumps everything else. So that's just kind of clarifying that position. From our Grace Bible Church doctrinal statement, We believe that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, that they are authoritative, free of error, and God-breathed. A few verses there, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which was a verse I had you all look at and open up today. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 through 21, Matthew 5, 18, and John 16 through 12 are all the Scriptures that are used to derive this doctrine. So once again, we're placing Scripture up top, and it's okay to go ahead and form doctrinal statements as long as we recognize that they are based in Scripture, and wherever we find Scripture that contradicts it, we throw it out. That's not going to happen with this one, but I'm just trying to get you all to understand the position. All right, so from that doctrinal statement, we can make 4 points out of that. We can say that Scripture is, number one, inspired by of God. It's, number two, authoritative. So we're saying that God inspired it. It's not a work of man. We didn't make it up like Joseph Smith made up talking to angels and you get to marry a bunch of women and stuff. Just completely doctrine of demon stuff there. We say Scripture is inspired of God, right? We say it's authoritative, which is what I've been talking about. It stands at the top. We must listen to Scripture above everything else. If there's ever a conflict between any of our traditions or our beliefs, Scripture is the final word on that. It's the arbiter. It decides all these issues. It's authoritative. And we all fall underneath it, as we are all under authority. It's free of error. That is to say, there's not an error in there. There are no contradictions in Scripture. You get a lot of skeptics and believers like say, oh, there's all these contradictions. How can you believe that? Well, there's really not. And trust me, after 2,000 years of it being written, people have had time to pore over it and make sure there aren't any contradictions. So anybody who comes up and thinks they found something new is probably uneducated or ignorant. And, it's good to find out and try to contest that and explain to them why. But usually it's an issue of unbelief and not an issue of them taking issue with the Scripture. It is free of error. And it is God-breathed. It actually comes from the Greek phrase that literally means God-breathed, or God breathed it out. God used the human authors to pen these words, but they did indeed originally come from God. As relates to their ability to be understood, we can say 4 things about Scripture and how it's understood. First of all, Scripture is self-authenticating. There's a passage in Peter, which I'm very fond of, that tells us the writings of Paul are Scripture. He talks about the writings of Paul and other Scriptures being hard to understand, which is awesome and encouraging for us because that means that Peter, being an actual author, human author of Scripture, found Scripture to be hard to understand sometimes. So whenever we get a little discouraged, don't be. Peter, and one of the authors himself, was a little bit confused. We just need to take a breath and dig deep, a little study a little bit more. But Scripture itself says it's the Word of God, and all the verses that were in the doctrinal statement prove that. Second, Scripture is clear to the rational reader. That means that we can open up the Scripture. We as Protestants believe that it's good to open up the Word and read it in our own language. It doesn't need to be obscured by Latin or some sort of high form of language, dead languages or whatever. We do enjoy studying it in Greek. Like I said last Sunday, we study the Greek because it's the language that God chose to write it in. And so we want to know what it really, really says. But it is okay, obviously, to have English copies of the Bible in our different translations, which is a position that honestly men fought and died for. They risked their own lives to translate the Bible because there were times when the Catholic Church said it was heresy to write it in the original language. The individual Christian should never touch it, should never read it or understand it. And still, if you go to looking at the Catholic doctrines and their official positions, they would kind of discourage the person in the pew from opening the Bible and reading it for themselves, which we don't hold to. Now, of course, God did give preachers and teachers to help us interpret it, and that's an important ministry, an important way that God works, but Scripture is able to be understood. Third, Scripture is its own interpreter. Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is why you'll see myself and Roy and John, and anybody that fills this pulpit, often makes their points with many Scriptures. We'll be turning around and we'll see how Scripture talks about Scripture, and we see lots of places where they'll even quote Scripture and interpret it. So Scripture is its own interpreter. And fourth, Scripture is sufficient of itself to be the final authority of Christian doctrine. We don't really need anything else. What God needs us to have, He gave us. The Westminster Catechism is an early 1700s, I think. One of those sorts of creed sorts of things. Just ways that people wrote doctrine down and celebrated it and memorized it. And the Westminster Larger Catechism of the Scriptures says, "The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts, by the scope of the whole, is to give all glory to God by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers into salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God." So when we ask ourselves, if we're placing all this weight of Scripture on Scripture, how can we know it's trustworthy? The Westminster Catechism would say, and I would agree, that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that convicts man of sin and that convinces man that this is the Word of God. There's no amount of arguing we can really make to an unbeliever apart from the Holy Spirit to convince him this is God's Word. There's a certain peace that comes to the believer when he accepts this truth, and ultimately it's up to that. But God doesn't just, I'm not going to go to that just yet. God doesn't just give us that alone. He gives us He created the universe, He created reason and logic, and through those things and through the evidences, He's preserved His Word and shown to us that we can trust the Word. as far as how many manuscripts we have and the wealth of preserved copies of Scripture we have, one theologian said that we have an embarrassment of riches. There's actually just a whole lot of evidence we have towards this. Modern atheistic claims love to attack the trustworthiness of Scriptures, but their arguments are often either absolutely false, ignorant, or simply misunderstood in their importance. Has anybody ever come up to you and just said, "Guys, you have no proof. We don't have any original copies of the Bible. We can't know this is the Word of God. We have just copies of copies of copies." They love to just nitpick and say these things, but I'm going to guide us through in the next few minutes just a way to answer those claims. This is a quote by C.J. Worldman, who was voted actually one of the 50 most influential people in Australia. He's an atheist, commentator, political writer. He said, "It's an incredibly ignorant and foolhardy statement to claim that the Bible is the inspired, or much less inerrant, Word of God, when we don't know that God or Jesus actually ever said these things. Moreover, we don't even have copies of the manuscripts, nor do we have copies of the copies. In some instances, the earliest manuscripts we have are dated to the 4th or 5th centuries." Have y'all ever heard anything like that before? Has anybody ever confronted you with these things? I've used this as a good example of what I've heard. And so today we're going to go ahead and answer some of these things and get to the truth of the matter. Because I want you guys to be able to stand firm in our belief of this. If we're going to hold Scripture to be the Word of God, we should be able to say why we believe so. You know, with the Holy Spirit, like I said, is ultimately the convictor of sin and the convincer of the truth of God. But there are many claims we can make on the apologetic level. And we can convince them, at least, that history is proving their claims wrong. And so perhaps that can help pave the way to knocking down some of their obstacles and get them to the gospel. The bad news is it's true that we have no original copy of the New Testament. It's not in existence. It turned to dust long ago from age, use, and copying. So original copies penned by the actual hands of the gospel writers do not exist. That's the bad news, if you can call it that. The good news is we have lots of copies. They are true to one another, and they date back pretty close to the originals. And all of our evidence is continuing to get better. And I'm going to explain to you the details of that statement and why this is really good news. Common criticism. The copies we have found were hundreds of years away from the actual events. False. The P52 fragment is from the Book of John, and it's gotten dated to the 90s AD. The ink on the original book was barely dried. Last spring, one of the professors at DTS, a Dallas seminary where I attend, came forth and said he'd actually found an earlier copy from the Book of Mark. They're still going through all the research. They haven't quite presented their paper, but he was able to speak in a chapel session and talk to us about it. And what he said, that so far they've had several independent daters of the writing, and they're all coming back and saying that it was written before the canon of Scripture was completed. So we're talking about, it may not be the original, but it was a copy made while the actual witnesses of the resurrection were walking around. We don't have originals, but we have copies that date back to the right time periods. This notion that all our copies are hundreds of years into the future and fabricated, it's absolutely false. We have some of the best daters. We of course get things independently carbon dated, and these paleologists look at these things, and it's true. It's not just trumped up fact. It's true. There's history behind it, and history has proven it true. Another criticism, even if that's all true, maybe you'll convince them of that. Some atheists will come up and say, if that's all true, there are lots of variations between the original manuscripts, so no one knows what Jesus actually said. Well, that's true. There are actually over 400,000 textual variances between all the manuscripts. Wait, what? How is that the good news? Well, headlines aren't always what they seem to be. The truth is, 99% of all the variances, we're talking about the 400,000, 99% of the variances make no difference to the meaning at all. What that means is, these things are misspellings, dots where they shouldn't be dots. These differences, these thousands and thousands of differences, aren't actually translatable in some cases. In some cases, it might be Jesus said, in another manuscript, the Lord said. Well, that's a difference, but it's not an appreciable difference, right? It doesn't really matter. No essential Christian belief depends on textually suspect passages. And to go back. Only 0.25% of variances change the meaning and are viable. So it means those things meet two criteria. It means they have the good chance of coming from authentic manuscripts, and not something that might not be a very good copy, might not be a true copy, might be a fabrication or something. Only 0.25% of all those variances both change the meaning and are viable. And let me give you an example. The best example I could give you are from Revelation 13:18. And I'll read it for you. Revelation 13:18 says, "Let the one who has insight calculate the beast's number, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Two manuscripts, just two, say 616 instead of 616, which is probably the neighbor of the beast. It's probably the guy that lives a few doors down. So we're not really talking, I mean, even though we're talking about changing the meaning, we're not talking about a huge change, right? And now, that's not to say that this isn't true doctrine. This is good doctrine. It's in the Bible. But the fact is, no Bible college, no Christian institution, no church has their doctrinal statement, "We believe in Christ alone and the salvation work of his substitutionary atonement, and we also believe the number of the beast is 666. It's doctrine, but we don't believe that's an essential Christian doctrine. So it's important, but it's not that important. The reason is, God preserves his word, right? And the reason we have so many textual criticism or textual variances is because we have so many manuscripts. Consider this. When the King James Bible was written in the 1600s, they were working off of 7 Greek manuscripts. Now, that's a lot. For the person who works in classic texts, things like Josephus or Herodotus, maybe copies of the Iliad that are passed down, classic texts, old stuff, they're working generally with 6 or 7 copies of an original manuscript or a copied manuscript. That's all they have in existence. That's considered pretty good. So for them to write with 7 on the King James is standard and pretty good. When the Net Bible was written, which is a translation by Dallas Seminary, was written a few years ago, they were working off of 5,600 Greek texts. That's what I mean by a wealth of evidence. And it keeps getting better and better. So the fact that we have so many variances, 400,000, is because we have a lot of manuscripts. If we only had one letter, like say you wrote a letter to a friend, there'd be no variances because there's only one letter, right? If you hand copied, maybe you get one. put a period where it shouldn't be, or dotted an I, or forgot to dot an I. But when you get to 5,600 manuscripts, of course you're going to have spelling issues. But again, none of them really matter. So that's what we can say about the variances. No essential Christian belief depends on those few small passages. Now, when somebody does say, though, when someone comes up to you and says, there's so many, how can you be sure? How can you know these things? You can say, yes, that's true, there are variances. But remind them that the truth can be misleading. So, headline from Canada, polar bear attacks man in Canada. It sounds horrible, right? It sounds big. You want to know some things. Did he have a gun? Did he defend himself? Is he in the hospital? Is he alive? Were there children there? It sounds like a big deal, and we would say, oh, this is a true story, right? But when you get to the truth, it's actually a little bit more disarming than the headline would seem to suggest. All right, so there's your polar bear attacking a man in Canada. I know that this was kind of a lot of facts, and I hope that it wasn't too dry, but it was really amazing to me just to read how God preserves His Word, that He is just so faithful. We need to be able to argue effectively against the unbelieving world, and that's kind of why I wanted to present these facts to you. We have to stand firm in our belief in the Bible and its inerrancy. If we were to stack all the classic texts that we have from the antiquities, from all the, like I said, the Josephus, Herodotus, all the copies of the Iliad we have, it would be about 4 feet high. So I'm 6 feet. That's about 4 feet. All right. If we were to stack all the copies of the New Testament we have, it would be 1 mile high. That's a wealth of evidence. And if you consider the fact that all the great works, you know, that we have of the great literature, the great histories, 4 feet high, but God chose in His providence to give us a mile high stack of manuscripts. First of all, the average person has to stop and realize there's something special about the Bible. And that's just the New Testament, by the way. I'm not even talking about Old Testament. There's something different about it. It's not just a book. God has preserved it in a special way that He hasn't preserved any other history. But it's popular right now to criticize what we have. One famous criticism, do you guys remember the Da Vinci Code? It was a big issue a few years ago. The guy came out and said it's just strictly fiction. But college professors would come out and say, now Christianity has been taken to task. We've proven now through this book, this wonderful work, that it's just fiction. And we've gotten at the truths of things. One of the claims of the Da Vinci Code would say that Christ never claimed to be deity until the Council of Nicaea, 300 AD, till they came together and said that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and fully divine and fully human. Have y'all heard that claim before, that Christ never said He was? It's a popular claim. But then consider, in the year 175, we found a piece of, I don't say piece, actually. It contains most of the book of John. We call it the P66 text. It contains most of John and includes chapter 1. Are y'all familiar with chapter 1? You know? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, right? And then that God came down. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who are they talking about? Jesus. So this idea that nobody came together until the year 300 and called Jesus God, it's just not true. So I hope that through our discussion of sola scriptura, we learned that Scripture is authoritative, Scripture is special, that it is the Word of God, and that anybody who says differently needs to have their facts straight. And I hope that if we ever get into these discussions with them, that we would present these truths, present these facts to them, and say, history doesn't support your claim, I'm sorry. And then after all these things, I hope that you give them the gospel, because ultimately that is what it's about. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You that You preserved Your Word to us, that You've come down as flesh and dwelt among us, but You didn't just leave us there. You left us with eyewitnesses that preserved their Word in a way that no other text has been preserved of history. And we have this wealth of evidence now that we can examine and study Your Word. and just cherish and love it. And I pray that every day you would help us to do that more and more. I thank you for those people that's willing to come together on Sunday mornings and learn your word. And Father, I just pray that we would cherish it the way that it is meant to be. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.